So Zechariah chapter 9, as the rustling, it always happens, it gradually dies down as we get there. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. But let's pray as we come to read. Lord God, we know that your word as we read it is more than mere words on a page, on a screen, in our ears. They are the very living words of you, the living God. You are Father, addressing us in the power of your Spirit about your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would hear him, that we would meet with him, that your hearts would burn within us as we meditate on the words about and of him, your King. And we pray that in the power of your Spirit, we would know you, our Father, and enjoy communion with you. So as we read now, as I have the privilege of preaching, please, Father, would you guard our hearts? Would you soften them? Would you open them to receive your word with humility and with joy? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from beneath its teeth, from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Well, please keep that bit of God's word open. I'm sure that as often as we have been working our way through Zechariah, there are things there that are thrilling. There are things that are troubling. There are echoes to our present day in ways that will prompt lots of questions. They are weighty words, aren't they? It's true of all of God's word, but it can feel particularly true when we're dealing with the prophets, when we're dealing with this type of writing that is God pulling back the veil on what is going on in real reality. And as I was thinking of this question of weightiness, I do so for a particular reason. It's not only that words themselves matter, although we know that they do. Here's just a few sentences I could say. As I say them, for the vast majority of people listening to this, it will instantly evoke meaning, weight, drama, emotion. So I could say, I have a dream, and we'll know roughly where and when in history we are. You could talk about never surrendering and fighting on the beaches and on the seas. We could hear, whether with a crackly voice or not, someone saying one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And we could also think in a more personal way of words people have said to us, for better, sadly as humans we know so often, for worse. But words carry gravity. But as I said, we're not just thinking of that for that reason. It's because the words this morning, as we come to this second half of Zechariah, this second half that comes after the vision we saw of this priest-king being crowned, which sits at the middle of the book, this second half is structured, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, by this word Zechariah uses, an oracle. If you look down with me, it might feel a little bit like double speak, the oracle of the word of the Lord. And the word oracle actually has the sense, it's sometimes translated as a burden, of a compulsion, of something that weighs somebody or something down. Zechariah here is given God's words, and he is compelled to share it. So as we come to Scripture, and I take it this is true every time we come to Scripture, but I want to really stress it now, we're not gathering on a Sunday to engage with a sort of divine WhatsApp that we log on our phone and we just file away for later or for forgetting. We are coming to an awe-filled, awe-full, royal declaration with majesty from the king of the universe, the king of the cosmos, who is telling his people 2,500 years ago and us today something of reality that is to shape the way we live and the way we think today. That's what's happening as we're listening in, and I hope and pray that whether through the next 20 minutes or so or afterwards over conversation, there's something here that together we can chew on, talk through, and see Jesus in together. If you have been with us through the whole of Zechariah so far, and if not, here's the brief summary. You'll know that really this is all about God as the king of the universe, and the one whose kingdom is coming and is certain. And he's speaking to this group of Israelites who've returned. They're now in what would be considered at the time a Persian backwater, and everything looks terrible. It's persecuted, it's in ruins. The temple has its foundation, but there's this mountain of rubble, the walls of Jerusalem are smashed, and everything looks like a day of small things. That's the phrase we've been using because it's the phrase Zechariah uses. They are discouraged and they're despising this day. They're thinking, well, where is God's kingdom? The king's got us in this mess and now they've gone. What on earth is going to come? But God has been saying that his watch, his care over the nations, his care for his people is in no way diminished. And you can see him striking that note again in verse 1, can't you? The Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And yet now he begins this first oracle by saying it's against these other nations. It's against the land of Hadrach, which is up in the north. It's resting over Damascus, which is this seat of earthly power. And we could be surprised, therefore, that God is talking about the nations to his people. But actually, what he's saying here is that his rule is global and eternal, and that he is fighting for his people. You'll have noticed that, excitingly, some people get very excited by maps. There is a map on the handout in front of you. I should have said, if you want to follow along, it's there. The map is appearing slightly grainily behind me because I was going to do that thing where you describe something visual and then thought, no, let's show something visual. Essentially, this list of names that the Lord speaks here to Zechariah is like a plan of campaign. God is saying that he is going to move from the north. I don't have a laser pointer, mercifully, but from Hadrach, underlined there, you can just faintly see these little arrows that I kind of penciled in, down to the south, working his way around the coast through these centers of civilization and, crucially, enemies of Israel, and he will come to rest, verse 8, in Jerusalem. And as we read these words, and obviously as we read words of writhing in anguish for Gaza in chapter 9, verse 5, that can feel really uncomfortably on the nose, given our current world crisis, the suffering that is going on in that part of the world as it has for so long. It's really important to see here that the Lord is promising this not to destroy or cause suffering as an end in itself, but rather he is sweeping away all that would oppose him to ultimately bring the peoples, the world, under his rule. See where it ends, this campaign from the divine warrior. Look down with me again at verse 7. Speaking here of Philistia and Ashdod, but I take it of all of these cities ultimately, he is saying that these places will be a remnant for our God. Remnant is one of those words in the Old Testament that if we had a hyperlink in our Bibles, you could click it and it would bring up lots of places. It is the word for the group of people whom God has reserved for himself, who will love him and serve him in purity and faithfulness. And the wonder of this is that God is saying he personally will do this as he judges and cleanses the nations. He will make even idolaters, even those who have blood between their teeth, this mark of uncleanliness, he will make them his own. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The arch outsiders, God says, he through his own personal judging and cleansing will make his own insiders. And as I was reflecting on this chapter, as I was reflecting on these verses, trying to think, well, what does this mean for us today? We could go through that list and think of it in terms of places of our own lands, our own cultures. So Damascus, seat of earthly power. Well, we could say that God will bring the West in her pride low. God will bring Moscow, Beijing, to their knees. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, verse 2, we don't have to go far from home, St. Andrew's, a place that can feel very wise in its own eyes. Well, though wisdom counts for something, it does not count for anything eternal in the eyes of the divine warrior himself. He will bring the wisdom of the world to nothing. Think of wealth, this image of silver like ramparts, of gold like the dust on the streets. That's not a good thing, because the love of money can make cities and people think they're independent from God. God will strip it away. Silicon Valley with all the salaries, the startups and the gleaming silver spires of the City of London, they are as nothing before the Lord. God will judge, God will cleanse. And there is an echo here, all the way back of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said that he would bless Israel, he would guard Israel, he would grow Israel, he would keep Israel in his own personal place, the promised land, so that through her, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Israel had deviated from that course, but God is saying he will step into history and he will write it. And as you cycle through the ages and we come to the fulfillment of these words in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on what's happened in a Greek colony known for its idolatry in Thessalonica, he can say, the whole of the region has heard how you have turned from idols. That same dynamic. Idols being set away. You've turned away from them. You've repented. And you've turned to Jesus Christ to serve the true and living God. So all the way back then, we come back to our demoralized and crushed little group around the ruins of the temple, whose hands have drooped, they've gone weak at the work God set before them, and they need to be strengthened. If you were with us last week, we saw that's what God is doing. What God is saying is he will come and he will do what they are currently flagging in the effort to do. And I hope and pray that we can see that there is real encouragement for us here too today. Look down with me at verse 8. Look at the conclusion of this campaign of cleansing conquest. Then I love the stress on the I here. This is God himself, the Lord of hosts, who will do this. I will encamp at my house as a guard. House, not just the temple in Jerusalem, but house in terms of household, his people, the temple at the center of Jerusalem, at the center of the land. God will encamp as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. What a wonderful promise this is for that such troubled part of the world. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. The Lord God promises the personal protection for all who are sheltering in him and trusting in him. Now, there are always questions for us, aren't there, this day and age in the 21st century, as we deal with this type of prophetic material about when does this happen? We can get hung up on the whens. And some of you have noticed already, I know, because I've had chats with some of you, that throughout this series, we're not trying to hang this divine description on particular events in history too tightly. We have to sit loose to this. So some would say this is kind of fulfilled in the campaign of Alexander the Great. And you could get some maps open. I know some of you love a military history and a good little bit of a map with lots of arrows and marches and countermarches. We could do that. And there would be some parallels there. But ultimately, as we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's a bit like when you go to the optician. So someone like myself, I need my glasses. So if I take them off, I can see you all. And I can see some of the outlines, not just because I know my family's sitting over there, but there's John in front of me, and here are the Purvis clan down here, and I can look back and see Bob and Jean. But details are dim. There are certain things that are clear and obvious, and certain things that I need help to see with crystal clarity. And you'll know I've enjoyed this from when I was a boy. When you go to the optician, they kind of whip the different lenses in front of your eyes, and some make it worse and some make it better. As you put on the right lens, there you all are. It's a privilege to me to see you in such 3D vision. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final and definitive lens for how we read Old Testament prophecy. So what we see dimly sometimes in Zechariah or other prophets becomes, what we need to see clearly becomes apparent in and through the lens of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so here, what do we do with this vivid song of the divine warrior? Well, we look at this through everything Jesus did. In and through Jesus, God comes to his temple. Did you notice that reading that Ellie read earlier from Mark? Mark doesn't have to tell us this. Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and it's late, but he goes to the temple. He sees it, and then he goes to Bethany. And all through the Gospels, the emphasis on Jesus, the one who is God made flesh, coming to his temple to judge, to cleanse, to protect the true worship of God, that is a huge theme. And so if we were listening into this as one of the nations, if you're listening to this today as someone who isn't believing in Jesus Christ, you are so welcome among us. I hope you know that if you've come here more than once. But what do you do with something like this? Well, I take it you listen, and if you have ears to hear, there will be a trembling at play. Because the Lord God wants to make you his own. He will judge those who oppose him. But he will include and save all who come to him. And in that trembling faced with divine judgment, there is an invitation to come and to be one of his own. And for the majority of us who are listening, reading this through the lens of Jesus Christ, I take it that the first note, which was there for them then as well, was to trust, rather than trembling, to trust the Lord, to know that he is for you and fighting for you. Whether we look at earthly powers that would oppose God, whether we look at spiritual powers who are opposed to God, what one of my favorite historians called demonarchies, the rulers in this world where it feels as though evil is reigning, well, God is greater still, and he fights for his people. So that's our first point. The Lord will judge and cleanse the nations himself. But as we move through Zechariah, again, if we can keep the lens theme going, we see that it focuses in on this king. We saw in the first half of the book this character, the branch, who we have met. He's a priest king who will perfectly build the temple and reign forever over Israel. And now we get a first-person introduction to the king as he enters Jerusalem. Just look down with me again and let's enjoy this together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And here's the invitation. Behold with me the details here. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Here is a king who is righteous. He's pure, he's perfect, he's clean, he's holy. He does what God says, he loves what God loves, he hates what God hates, and all his ways are just. He's not like the kings of Persia. He's not, and I think probably the first comparison is like most of the kings who've been in the roll call of Israel's leaders. Here is a king unlike any other. He's an antidote to all of the rulers of God's people who got it wrong. Adam, presented as the vicegerent of God, reigning over creation in his stead, he sins. Adam the first gets it wrong. Great David has feet of clay, he sins. Solomon the wise is only wise for a time before in folly he too falls for idolatry. Whereas here we have Adam the second. We have David the always pure. We have Solomon the steadfastly wise. And as a result, notice, not only is he righteous, but he has salvation. He doesn't just bring it. He doesn't just give it. He possesses it. Because he is God's man, he can give out to whomever he pleases God's own saving, gracious forgiveness. And yet, though he has all of the perfections that God himself would want any ruler to have, he is humble. Now, we sometimes read this and think, well, because he's riding a donkey, that must make him humble. Donkeys aren't impressive in our eyes. But I'm told by some of the commentaries that riding on a donkey was quite normal. Big horses, that's us thinking in medieval terms, like art terms, that wasn't totally weird then. But Zechariah still says he's humble. The donkey is the illustration. The humility of the king is the focus. It's an amazing thing in our world to say that you could be perfect and be humble. We as a culture tend to crow publicly about even one slight thing that is good. Yet here we see God's king in humility coming as the agent of God's own triumph. Now, all through this, you will know, because of our service, because of any knowledge you might have of the New Testament, that this is one of the great passages in Zechariah that gets picked up by the New Testament writers. You can see on the handout in front of you there, every single one of our gospel writers pays particular attention to the entry of the historic man, Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem, consciously himself and specifically seen by his disciples as fulfilling this arrival of God's King. And one of the most striking things that has jumped at me as I've been working through Zechariah over these months is just how much it is dripping with the person and work of Jesus. You squeeze it like a sponge, and New Testament and everything Jesus does comes gushing out. Sometimes on the surface like this, and in other times in more obscure ways, as it were. So not only do we see here Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, but look at what the arrival of this king in Zechariah brings. Through him, God will cut off all these instruments of war, verse 10. He's going to snap bows over his knee. And to the nations he will speak peace. He's going to rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A happier use of those words than in some current discourse. And more than that, verse 11, because of the blood of God's own covenant, his promises to Israel, he's going to liberate the prisoners. He's going to take those who are prisoners of hope, verse 12. You know, people have that phrase, it's the hope that kills you. Maybe those in Israel who were hoping felt like prisoners to that because they can't see any possibility of it coming. Well, he says, return to your strongholds. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. And so all the way through the work of Jesus, especially as he arrives in Jerusalem, humbly submitting himself to the will of the Lord, humbly submitting himself to a travesty of a trial, humbly submitting himself to the physical and spiritual assaults of those whom he himself created, humbly giving himself as a ransom for sinners, we are being shown this is God's King. This is the branch. This is God's man who will renew and restore all things. This is the perfect priest-king who will liberate the prisoners from their arid, desert-like captivity to sin and to Satan. And so no wonder, as we come to a close, that we are to rejoice. That's the command in this bit of Zechariah. The first burden of this oracle is to say to God's people, then and now, rejoice. And really, time is against us. It's up to us to weigh in the power of the Spirit what that rejoicing is going to look like in the details of our lives. But I just want to meditate on one thing. The chapter continues with this expression of how God will triumph through his people, through the joy and the spread and the Spirit-empowered speech of the nation whom he's freed. We see that fulfilled when the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost. We're sitting here miles away from the events described here in time and in space, yet listening to these words. Joy for God's people then and now is to be the engine, the driver, that will strengthen their hands and equip them for the work that God has called them to do. My father-in-law loves Lego kits for grown-ups. Such things exist. They're really amazing. And you can twist the cogs and the steering wheels, and you'll see that at the center there is that one cog from which everything comes. He's got diggers and cars and all sorts of things. Joy here is the mainspring. Now, many of us will be sitting here thinking, I don't feel tremendously joyful. Our own lives can feel often like a day of small things, can't they? I know that's true personally. As I come up and figure out laying my walking stick down before I do a microphone, it's not great fun. I know many of you are dealing with many more things than just a slightly sore knee. And yet, the King has come. Today, now, The humble, perfect King, Jesus Christ, reigns on the throne of David. Today, now, if you believe in him, he is your King. Today, now, God in him is working in the world, bringing all things under Jesus. Today, now, by his Spirit, he is working in your heart to bring you more under the reign of the Lord Jesus. And today, now, God's promise then holds true. We're going to finish with this. Read verse 16 and 17 with me. I was just chatting with a dear friend in the break there who highlighted this verse to me as well. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. If you feel sufficiently un-British, have a little look around the room. This place doesn't feel like a crown. Thank you to Trinity for having us here nonetheless. While I can see you clearly, some of you look jewel-like, but not all. This doesn't feel like reality, does it? But God says, look, in Jesus and through his work it is. The promise is certain. The day will come when we will shine like the jewels of a crown in God's perfect land. No more small things, no more hurt, no more grief, no more idolatry, no more half-hearted worship of the Lord, no more drooping hands, but only the desire to love and serve him forever. All we can say is, bring that day on. In biblical terms, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Thank you that he is the King. Thank you that he has in his own life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule through the Spirit, begun the breaking of the bow, the speaking of peace, the restoration of all things. But we know and confess, Lord, that while we wait and live in this gap, there is much that troubles us, much that weighs us down. And as we've already done today, we confess our own hearts are chief among them. Thank you nonetheless that your Son Jesus has come. Give us joy in him, we pray, that would be the mainspring, the engine, the driver of hearts and lives, of tongue, of hands, of feet, who serve you with joy, who serve you with steadfast patience. And even as we sing now and close this bit of our time together, Lord, we pray that these words would be a prayer. By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. For we ask it in Jesus the King's name. Amen. Well,